and we'll move as far as we can. I just want to hit one point before we move into using the Bible as its own dictionary. Oh, there's another copy of that. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Matter of fact, turn two places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 1 Corinthians 12:31. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 1 Corinthians 12:31. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. So you find out, first of all, what the all things are. But, and we've read that verse probably hundreds of times. Matter of fact, I've done entire sermons and lessons on just the all things aspect of Paul's writings. As we read our Bible, and as we reread and revisit the verses, there's some verses, of course, that are going to be more committed to memory than others. But repetition in and of itself can be an excellent teacher as you study the Bible. It's very difficult to read something one time and grasp its full meaning. As a matter of fact, you may read it 100 times and find a deeper meaning each and every time. You see these new things. The old things passed away. If you have a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, you see that Paul says to covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The subject material was Paul dealing with the Holy Spirit sign gifts, tongues and the healings and all those things, prophecy. And yet he ends chapter 12 with covet the best gifts. In other words, while they're here, you want the best ones. But meanwhile, I show unto you a more excellent way. And you can tie that verse. In 1 Corinthians, you may not get the full meaning of that more excellent way. But if you tie that together with what we just read in 2 Corinthians about the new creature, the old things being passed away, that would be some of the things that are passed away, the sign gifts, the very best gifts that Paul says to covet in 1 Corinthians, passing away in 2 Corinthians. And then the more excellent way, all things become of God, all things are made new. So as you read your Bible, a lot of times you make connections, not just this verse and the very next one, but even different books and verses in different books help to add clarity as you read. Familiarity and use of Scripture reveals the strong meat of discernment. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that the strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Word of God is there for a reason. It's not to be some kind of great, not some huge mystery to us. It's not supposed to be undiscernible. We're supposed to be able to understand it. But it is not Tom, Dick, and Jane. That's how I read, learned to read when I was 3 years old, was the Tom, Dick, and Jane books. I think that's what they were. And, See Tom Run and all that. It's a little beyond that. But meanwhile, anybody can understand their Bible. But familiarity with the Bible is going to be your friend. And the more you read, the more friendly the Bible is going to be to you. You're going to get the gist of what's going on. You're going to reread things that are in the Bible, catching more and more detail each and every time, increasing more and more understanding every time. So just because you've read the book of Philemon, for instance, it's only one chapter. You could read it in 3 minutes. But I've taught twice the book of Philemon, each time an hour long. And each time I taught it, it was different. And I'm sure I'll teach it again, and it'll be different from that. Even a book like Philemon can have tremendous amount of material in it and tremendous amount of meaning, and every time you read, you are going to tend to see something different as the Word of God works effectually in you. So I would encourage you to repeat your reading of the Bible, repeat the studies that you do, and you'll hear me say things over and over and over. And a lot of times, I remember when I was the one sitting out there, and there was somebody else standing up here. And you'd hear the same thing over and over and over, and you'd think, gee whiz, you know, why is the guy got to repeat himself all the time? And then all of a sudden, boom, a light would turn on. And the same thing that had been told to you 112 times before, all of a sudden, you get it. You get it. And it's there, and you just get one more piece of the puzzle that's in your Bible. And so, if you get it, great. You know, you can sit there and say, why does this guy got to keep repeating himself? Meanwhile, a lot of times things will click after you see some of the pieces put together. If you've ever worked a puzzle before, I like working puzzles. I like the ones with 1,000 pieces and all that, or 2,000 or 5,000 pieces. You always do the outside first. Nobody ever starts in the middle and works their way out. You always complete the very outside first. It's like a framework. It's the foundation. Once that foundation is in place, then, you can start filling in the pieces as you go. The Bible's a lot like a puzzle. But it's got, instead of 1,000 pieces, there's hundreds of thousands. There's millions of pieces. There's more pieces than you'll ever put into place. You'll never get the entire picture. But the more that you put in place, the better view you have, the better able you're able to see the entire scope and picture of what the Bible looks like and what it's trying to say. From cover to cover, by the way. One of the things that we can do is using the Bible as its own dictionary. I mentioned to you, I showed you last week that having a concordance, I like the Strong's because it's called an exhaustive concordance. And it is. It's exhausting to carry around. It's exhausting to read. It's just huge. Strong's exhaustive concordance. A concordance is going to show you if you want to do a word search on a particular word, like angel. A concordance is going to show you every mention of the word angel in your Bible. So it's good for that. A dictionary is going to be a good friend to you also. And a Webster's, for instance, is going to be excellent. Because most of the words that you don't understand in your Bible are going to be defined in a Webster's dictionary of all things. Who would have thought that Daniel Webster would have known what words mean? But meanwhile, so that's going to be a big friend to you. Meanwhile, you can use the Bible itself a lot of times as its own dictionary. If you would turn to the book of Job, and in chapter 41 is where we're going to go. Job chapter 41. Let me get back here a little bit farther. And in Job chapter 41, we are going to be in verse 1. We've seen about Leviathan before in previous studies, but in verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? So you have this thing called a Leviathan, and all my newer versions that have footnotes or definitions in them are going to say things like a crocodile. Matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, right here in the Schofield, it is going to define this as a crocodile. And that's in the Schofield Reference Bible. Also, a hippo, a sea serpent, those are also definitions for the Leviathan according to the Bible footnotes. But if we let the Bible speak for the Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 27. if we let the Bible speak for the Bible, a lot of times we're going to be able to find that it defines the terms, and it defines the things that we don't understand by running the references. That's where a concordance is going to come into play, and that's where it's going to be a good thing. Verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 27, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent." So here's Leviathan being punished, and we find out that he's the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. "And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." We get some real clues there. You have a dragon that's in the sea, you have a piercing serpent, you have the crooked serpent, God's going to slay him. We find by running the references, look at Psalms chapter 74. So we're putting a few pieces of the puzzle together as far as Leviathan goes. If all you ever did was read Job 41, you might think that Leviathan was a big fish. Maybe it was a largemouth bass. And you're going to try to catch Leviathan, the largemouth bass, with a hook. But running the references, you're going to find out something different. In Psalm 74, verse 14, we read, "Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So God's going to destroy Leviathan. God breaketh the plural heads of this Leviathan. We know that he's a crooked serpent. So we're getting some clues together. We're getting some things together. Well, what do we know about serpents? In Genesis chapter 3:1, we find that the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. And the serpent was, in fact, Satan. We know from Isaiah that Satan was in the garden. We can put that bit of evidence together, that Satan was in the garden. And this is Satan in Genesis chapter 3:1 when we find the serpent. We also find the serpent in Revelation chapter 12. Remember when we read that Leviathan was a dragon? So there's a clue, and you can use your concordance to run the references on the word dragon in your Bible. Now, not every reference to every word is going to fit the context. So you have to be a little bit discerning. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, being able to discern by reason of use the Word of God. That's going to help a lot. So using these things and doing them is going to help. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, you find the great dragon being cast out, that old serpent. So you have two matches. You have the serpent, you have the dragon. We've already read that Leviathan is both of those. And then Revelation 12:9 defines him, called the devil and Satan. Huh. Imagine that. So all of a sudden, we're getting a definition of who Leviathan is, all the way back there in Revelation. We've gone all the way from Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, to the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, to get a clear description and definition. We also look at Revelation chapter 13 in verse 1. Remember, Leviathan had numerous heads that were going to be crushed, numerous heads that were going to be broken by the Lord. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Again, Leviathan was that serpent in the sea, "having seven heads and 10 horns." Huh. All of a sudden we're getting definition on the plural number of heads, the more than one head. So you can use the Bible a lot of times as its own dictionary and use the Bible to define words that are not used in everyday language. I don't know the last time I used the word Leviathan in a sentence in everyday use, but when it comes to the Bible, it's incumbent that we know exactly what the Bible's talking about when we encounter the word Leviathan. Let's switch gears and look at Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we're in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, to be exact. We understand, do we not? We just read about the all things of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The all things, the old things being passed away and all things are becoming new. And we cross-referred that to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, the more excellent way. And yet we know that Paul, in his ministry, worked miracles. So we need to get some kind of understanding of why did our apostle speak in tongues? Why did our apostle work miracles? Why did our apostle do these things which have no relevance today for the church, the body of Christ? Good question. Good question. If you discern that what we talk about here, you're going to be able to figure out the reason why Paul was water baptized too, by the way. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, you see that there's special miracles being done. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Special miracles by the hands of Paul. And the miracles were, the next verse, for the Jews who needed a sign, so that from his body were wrought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You see that it's a very similar to the healing program that was going on by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, the same healing program that Peter and James and John were practicing. Verse 13, then you have certain of the vagabond Jews. So you see who Paul is dealing with at this point. He's dealing with Jews. And his ministry was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. You have certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over to which the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Well, that didn't work out very well for them. But meanwhile, I use that verse to show you that there were Jews present, and they were a large portion of Paul's ministry at this time. You have not reached the point in Paul's ministry where Israel is just completely out of the picture. There is this transition period during the book of Acts. You just have to understand that. From Acts chapter 13 all the way to Acts 28, there's a transition going on. Paul has to deal with the Jews. The Jews require signs. You have to have proof of your ministry for a Jew in order for them to believe you. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6, here's going to be a good cross-reference for Acts 19:11, where Paul wrought special miracles, by the way. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, you're going to find out why Paul wrought special miracles. Verse 6, for thou art a holy people. This is God speaking directly to Israel. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a, notice the language, a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So you find the special people need special miracles because those same special people, the Jew, require a sign in order for them to believe. So, if you have something special going on in your life, I remember when I used to have to go to the doctor years ago. My mom would take me downtown to get allergy shots, of all things. They never worked, but, you got 125 pinpricks in your arm. And afterwards, you'd get a special treat. You get to go to McDonald's and get a small milkshake or something. But it was a special treat. That was not every day. That wasn't every week or every month even back then. McDonald's was almost, that was like going to LeBear's when I was growing up. Meanwhile, it was a special treat. It wasn't something that went on all the time. And when we read about the special miracles, these weren't common every day, just, you know, every Sunday when you show up at the Pentecostal church miracles. These were special for a special purpose for the Deuteronomy 7:6 special people. So you begin to understand then why Paul did some things. And again, if you begin to understand that and how Paul says those special gifts, the spirit gifts of tongues and all these things are going away because there's a more excellent way. All things are made new. Old things are passed away. You understand about the special miracles to the special people and Israel also being set aside by God. You understand why Paul had to get water baptized, but then why he finally concludes, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So you see the transition. You see why Paul had to do some things in his ministry, at one point in his ministry, that he didn't have to do later on. One of the things that we studied, if you turn to Matthew chapter 2, one of the things that we studied quite a bit were the stars, angels and things like that. As you go into your Bible and begin to read, not every star in your Bible is going to be an angel. No doubt about it. Some stars are just stars. But when you encounter stars that are angels, they're not going to be comets. They're not going to be special stars. They're not going to be supernova. They're not going to be whatever science would have you to believe they are. Rather, they're going to be angels. When the description fits, then you can apply the word angel when you see the word star, as in Matthew chapter 2:9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Isn't that interesting? First of all, they have a star. Now, if you can imagine going out at night looking up at the Big Dipper, I couldn't tell you which direction the Big Dipper's going. But here we find a star that was actually going before these folks, leading them, and stopped over top of a house, of all things. I look up, I couldn't tell you whether the Pleiades is over my house, or, the North Star is over, over the top of St. Paris. I couldn't tell you. But this was a discernible event. They saw the star, verse 10, and rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, and they fell down. So it was leading them to a particular event, the birth of the Lord, and where he was located. This star, then, was obviously not a comet. You probably remember Hale Bopp and all the, when it went across the sky and you could see the big long tail up in the sky. Try to follow that. I can remember in 1976, I think that was the last time, 1976, when Halley's Comet was visible. It's only visible every 76 years, and I think it was in 1976 the last time, so I won't get to see it again. But I remember when it was visible. It's not something you can jump in your car and drive after. And I never saw any of them stop over anywhere. So you can discern from the description, this is not anything other than an angel. So you let the Bible be its own definer. Again, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we know for a fact that some stars are angels. And that because of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, where we read that you have these stars, and it's a mystery, and the very definition of the mystery is given. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels. Isn't that interesting that the Bible defines its own terms? And if you let the Bible define its own terms, you will be so far ahead of the game, you'll be amazed and how much farther you'll go in your understanding. I heard this morning, and as I'm sure you do all the time, the term Lord's Day. And preachers use the term, you know, this particular one was having communion on the Lord's Day. They use that term meaning Sunday, the first day of the week, and they call it the Lord's Day, as if the Lord has no business on the other 6 days, but this is the Lord's Day, according to them. If you run the references using your Bible program on your computer or your concordance, your Strong's, whichever, whatever you might use, you're going to find that the Lord's Day has nothing to do with a particular day. Rather, the day of the Lord is a particular period of time. It's that period of time at the end of, which starts right after this particular dispensation ends. It's the tribulation in that time of wrath. If that's the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. You run the references, and let me just give these to you. You don't have to go through your Bible, but I'll read out of these. You have the Lord's Day, and what do we associate with Sunday? You guys might disagree. Hopefully, it's a time of joy. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of we're able to get into the Word of God and learn new things about the Bible, about God's Word. You know, it shouldn't be a time of torture and sorrow. It shouldn't be a time of pain and grief. Any of those things. It was when I was little. My parents would take me to church. It was then. But hopefully, as you get older, you have a little more understanding. But in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, we find that it's a day of howling. It says, "Howl ye." And that's not just howl like an Indian. This is howl, as in wail. "For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt." That doesn't sound like a good time. No wonder people stay away from the church. It's going to be a day of vengeance. Jeremiah 46:10. "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, made drunk with their blood." So you see that you have vengeance and the sword. It's a day of battle, Ezekiel 13:5. "Ye have not gone up under the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." It's going to be cloudy. A whole lot like yesterday was. Boy, that was gloomy yesterday. But it's going to be cloudy with swords and great pain. Ezekiel 30:3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, and a sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia." It's a day of destruction. This is exactly what Peter was referring to in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And in Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. The seed is rotten under the clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the corn is withered." And there's nothing good about it. There's not one positive aspect, not one joyous thing going on in the day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, in your Bible. It's no wonder people who have never been to church, I say about this morning, if someone who had never, ever been to church, ever heard a preacher preach, and use some of the terms that they use, and this is just a good example, and if they actually cracked open the Bible and said, "Well, that guy keeps talking about the Lord's Day. Let's find out, because maybe I should go to church on the Lord's Day." They'd be scared stiff. They'd never show up. Because it's used out of context. It's just a made-up term. Or it's a term that's in your Bible, but people use it the wrong way. There is this business of the day of Christ, which is a different day. There's the day of the Lord. There's the day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul says, "Be ye not soon shaken in mind, neither troubled by spirit, nor by word, or letter from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Philippians 1:10 also says that we may approve the things that are excellent. There's a reference to Acts, by the way, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. The day of Christ has to do with meeting the Lord in the air. No preacher ever says, you know, come to church on the day of Christ. They always say on the Lord's day, and that would be, I'd rather show up on the day of Christ. You're going to meet the Lord in the air that day. Every other time you're ducking because swords and blood is flying. So using terminology that is biblical terminology makes sense. One of the things that's not in your Bible, two of the things that aren't in your Bible, for instance, the word rapture is not in your Bible. It's, we meet the Lord in the air. That's the term that's used by the Apostle Paul. Never once says rapture. So if I'm a preacher and someone who's never been to church hears the word rapture and says, well, that sounds pretty good, I'm going to open up my Bible for the first time in my life and look up the word rapture, and they'll never find it. And they'll say, well, that preacher was a liar. Or maybe I start talking about demons. Guess what? The word demons isn't in your Bible either. A demon in Greek mythology can be good. And it's a Greek word. It's an untranslated Greek word, demon. That's why the King James uses the word devil. Because devil is always a bad connotation. Devil always describes what's going on. So I would encourage you to use biblical terms in a biblical way. And that's going to require a little bit of study. When you don't encounter the word demon, you'll realize, hey, there are no demons in the Bible. There is no rapture in the Bible. Every now and then I'll throw that term out, rapture, but always make sure people know that it's the meeting of the Lord in the air. But everybody, rapture has been used so often, everybody associates that with the meeting of the Lord in the air. But yet if you were to go to your Bible as, you know, not knowing what's going on, say, hey, let me look that up, you'll never find it. Turn to, you let the Bible define words for itself, and there are some tricks and things you can do. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 9. We're going to look at some words that are just interesting. And again, words that you probably don't use every day, a lot like Leviathan, but words that you're going to run into in your King James Bible as you study, as you read, and you run into these words and think, wonder what that is. Well, first of all, you can grab the Daniel Webster's dictionary, and I would encourage you to do that. But there are other ways. A lot of times the Bible will help you to define the word itself. As in Ezekiel 3:9, you see as an adamant. That's a strange word, A-D-A-M-A-N-T, an adamant. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Have you heard the word adamant before? In other words, somebody's adamant about something. I'm adamant about it. We're going to do that. And my mind can't be changed because I'm adamant. In other words, I'm being very hard headed about it. I'm not going to give in. And that's what you're looking at. It's being hard-headed, being thick. And the Bible actually defines it better because an adamant harder than flint. Harder than a rock. In other words, you're like a blockhead about it. There's no way someone can possibly get through. And if you know anything about flint, what do you use flint for? To make sparks. So when you come up against someone who has a hard head and they're adamant about something and you are adamant about something else and you butt heads, if your heads are like flint, what happens? Sparks fly. How descriptive is that? 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. In verse 13, Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon is 1 year, in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold, beside that which Chapman, C-H-A-P-M-E-N, beside that which Chapman and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. Chapman. That's strange. But notice where it is in the sentence. You have Chapman and merchants. So, and they're dealing in gold. So, right off the bat, you think that you can discern that they have some kind of relation to a merchant. Some kind of, there's something the same there. And look at the word Chapman. Can you almost see the word cheap men there? Chapman, cheap men. And I know as a businessman, you want to do things as cheaply as possible. You want to be a cheap man. And that's exactly what you're looking at. He's a trader. He's a businessman. He's a merchant. He's a cheap man. He's a Chapman. So there's a good way to take a look at some of the words. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ, E-N-V-I-R-O-N, environ around us, or environ us round is how it's said, and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do from thy great name? Environ. E-N-V-I-R-O-N. Environ round us. Well, what's that look like? It should be real familiar with you these days because you have all the carbon footprint people, the global warming people. The word environment comes from that. And it's surrounding. In other words, if you're being environed, you're being surrounded. That's exactly what's going on. They environ around. You'll encounter the word compass in your Bible. I don't have a reference to that. Compass is the same thing. If you compass around something, you go around it. I once had somebody on the internet, and they have a big website, and they made a big stink out of the fact that I was a Bible believer. That was one of the words they used. They said, well, there's no such thing as unicorns, and no one back then had a compass. That was his argument, that no one back in the Bible actually had a compass, so it couldn't be true. That's not the way the word was intended to be used. In Genesis chapter 8, take a look there. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We find old Noah, and he's on the ark. They're floating out there in the water. Verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that were with him in the ark and how bad it was probably starting to smell by that time. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, which cleared out the ark considerably, I'm sure. Made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Assuaged. And you say, well, I've heard that word before, maybe having anger assuaged. And that's how you'd probably use it. You know, his anger was assuaged. But if you weren't familiar with it at all, you could continue to read and actually get more definition in verse 3. Because if the waters were assuaged in verse 3, you see that the waters returned from off the earth continually. And that the waters were abated. So you have assuaged, you have abated, and that was the water leaving the earth. So if your anger is assuaged, your anger leaves. So now you get a definition from the Bible. You're close to Judges. Take a look at Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 23. in the house of Joseph went to descry Bethel. To descry Bethel. That's a word you don't use every day. D-E-S-C-R-Y. Now, I don't have any words that sound like descry, but if you continue to read, it will give you definition of what descrying Bethel being a place, and if you're going to descry it, does that mean you're going to bomb it? Does that mean you're going to set it on fire? Does that mean you're going to remodel it? What does it mean? Check it out. Absolutely, because verse 24, look what's going on. The spies came forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us. That's what they wanted. Show us, we pray thee, the entrance to the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. They wanted to see. They were spies. They wanted to see or descry the city. Now, if I were to, I could spell it this way because I'm not a very good speller, describe. So if you're descrying, you're checking it out, you're looking at it, and then you're able to describe what was there. That's where that word comes from. You're able to then describe what is there. Go forward a little bit to one of my favorite books, Habakkuk. You guys spend a lot of time studying Habakkuk, don't you? It's Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You're definitely in the minor prophets at that point. But Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 7. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Now, you get your choice these days. Be for booties, but it's plunder. It's not rear ends. It's not footwear. And we get that definition from the preceding verse. The preceding verse, verse 6, where we find, shall thou not take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. So someone is getting some things that are not theirs. Someone is taking some things, and if you're one of the pirates of the Caribbean, you go, ah, matey, we got some booty today. And that's what that's all about. They got some things that were not theirs. So you get the definition of being booties for somebody by the preceding verse. They're getting things that are not theirs. Let's do one more. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I have a feeling you'll find Romans a lot faster than you found Habakkuk. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. That's another consequence of being in the Bible all the time. You find out where books like Habakkuk actually are located at. But Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence. There's a word you use every day. Well, first of all, let me put that one up on the board for you. Concupiscence. There we go. That's a $10 word. Well, the first thing that I notice is in the middle here, you almost hear the word Cupid, concupiscence. So you almost hear that word, Cupid. Now, who was Cupid? He's the little guy that flew around with the arrows shooting people, making them lust after one another, making them fall in love. And that's exactly the root of the word, concupiscence. Absolutely. So you get an idea from the sound of it that it's something to do with lust or love or what have you. But again, the preceding verse, verse 7, is going to give you the definitive answer for what concupiscence is. You just read it in verse 7, but you missed it. When Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then he talks about the sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust or concupiscence. So Paul defines, the Bible defines itself. Verse 7 defines the word in verse 8. So we use all manner of tricks that we can to define the words that we're not familiar with, because you're going to run into a lot of them. There's some 10,000 plus different words in your Bible. About 8,000 common words. I think there's maybe 4,000 names. So somewhere around 12,000 different words in your Bible. But that's not an unusual size vocabulary. You can do that. Little kids have vocabularies, 5,000 and 6,000 words before they even get into school. So it's not unattainable. I think we're going to stop there, and we're going to continue with using some of these, learning some of these ways to define what the Bible is saying by using the Bible. But there's a number of different methods or different categories of tricks, if you want to put them that way, things you should know, things that are going to help you. You see, we went through a couple of different things that are going to help you. One of them is, a lot of times the word's going to be defined by the very verse that's in, or a preceding or following verse. Or you can run the references on a word like Leviathan and get a definitive answer. So keep those things in mind, and then next week we'll finish up with using the Bible as its own dictionary. I think we will anyway. And I'll give you a couple principles that are going to help you also, that are good general principles for defining terms and how they're used throughout the Bible. You make one definition and then you can understand it throughout your Bible.